Chapter 9 this morning, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. If it weren't for the fact that we're going through the Gospel of Luke, I'd find somewhere else to preach. New Year's Eve, Brother Jay preached and he preached from Luke. Wednesday night we had Missionary Marcus Zenelik here, and though Luke wasn't his text, he spent a lot of time meddling around in the Gospel of Luke. And so we come back to the Gospel of Luke again this morning. Today we're down in verse number 28. We'll read down through verse number 36. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse number 28. I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, and we'll read down through verse 36. And it says here, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for your precious word that, Father, is able to feed us, to strengthen us, to sustain us. God, we definitely need your word here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would set me aside. Father, that I might just simply be a mouthpiece that could be used by thee, be used by the Spirit of God to communicate, Father, your word to these folks that are gathered. I pray, Father, that your word would be that which is proclaimed and exalted and lifted up. And Father, we know in turn that it will exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We pray, Father, you give us some instruction in this passage that many of us know so well. And Father, we pray that you give us insight into some things here that would make a difference, not just in our knowledge being puffed up, but Father, in us being edified and growing in the knowledge of our Savior. Should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Father, does not know for sure they're going to heaven when they die, does not have a daily communion with you, the Father, they have that peace that they can have because of their relationship with God. I pray, Father, you'd speak to that heart especially today. Father, help them to trust Christ as Savior before they leave this building and go out these doors. We pray your word, Father, would touch every one of our hearts, that your Spirit would be our teacher. For that which you do this morning, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You know, in many of the Gospels, as we go through the different stories, when you compare one Gospel to another, there is a mixing up of the context of the stories. In other words, every Gospel will record a story, but not necessarily put the next story in order as the other two Gospel writers do. We have an exception to that rule in what is recorded here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. In all three of the Gospels that record this event of Peter, James, and John going up to the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ, it immediately follows the verse that is right before it here in the Gospel of Luke. Notice, if you would, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, Jesus had told his disciples, "Behold, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God." That verse, in one form or another, is the last verse in all three of the Gospels, right before the event that we read about this morning, where Jesus takes the three disciples up into a mountain. He said to them in verse 27, "There are some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, that's a very difficult verse because there are many different speculations on when this actually took place, that some of these disciples saw the kingdom of God. The obvious connection is that, as I said, in all three Gospels, it goes straight from that promise to the event of verse number 28 here in this chapter. is that when He took Peter, James, and John up into that mountain, that was them beholding, some of them, seeing the kingdom of God before they should ever see death. And truly that fits the picture in the description that's given here. The problem is there are problems with whether or not that's the event the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. And we don't have time to go into the different theories or different announcements about that, but we do know this, that the Lord promised them something that without a doubt took place before they faced death. Whether this be that promise, whether, as some say, the day of Pentecost would be that promise, some thinking that it's some other event related to the revelation of Jesus Christ, we know that God always fulfills His promises. And though there are arguments one way or another as to whether this is the fulfillment of it, we will go into the next verses connecting that with what He had just said. He said, I say there are some that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the Lord coming down on this earth, setting up His rule and reign. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, as the Lord once said. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. He told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not an earthly physical kingdom. It is a spiritual heavenly kingdom. And that is definitely what the disciples behold in verse 28 down through verse number 36. Let's look at these events, and whether it be the fulfillment of that or not, it is without a doubt an incredible event. It is a spectacular event. As these disciples go up into the mountain and the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them. Let's look first of all in verse 28 and verse 29 at the vision. What they beheld. Notice in verse 28, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. I pause because I want to put the emphasis on those last two words. He went up into a mountain to pray. As we said last week, seven times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, takes time to pray. If Jesus Christ, God in a human body, would take the time and feel the necessity to stop His busy schedule, to stop His healing and His miracles and His wonders, to pause in His teaching, to take time to pray, how much more you and I, made of flesh and blood, without the deity behind us and without that connection there, need to spend more time in prayer. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ got ready to do something of any import, the first thing He did was pray. When He chose His disciples, He first prayed. Last week we saw, before asking His disciples, who do men say that I am? Before that great testimony of Peter that changed the ministry of the Lord. Before that time, the Lord was teaching and training them, performing miracles. Once Peter made that proclamation, as we saw last week, he announced his death at the hands of sinners at Calvary. And he told them the plan of God. And now as he moves forward here, he's going to give them a vision of this kingdom of God as they go to the top of the mountain. And before he does all this, the Lord Jesus Christ prays. It is impossible to overemphasize the need for the children of God, that's you and I, to pray. I don't know about you, but I think you find the same problem in the flesh that I do, and probably the same problem that these disciples had, and that is that it's difficult to pray. It's difficult to make time to pray. I don't say find time, because you'll never find time. You need to make time to pray. And then when you do make time to pray, the weariness of your body will probably cause you, as it says in verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. We're familiar with that because we know the disciples, Peter, James, and John, when the Lord took them into the Garden of Gethsemane, as He went forward to pray, as He came back on two different occasions, they were fast asleep. It's hard to pray. It's taxing on the body. Our mind wants to shut down and take its ease and end the day. And yet the Lord teaches us by His very actions the need to pray. Great things happen when we pray. Maybe the reason that we don't accomplish great things in this world spiritually is because we're not putting the emphasis on spiritual things. We're not concerned with spiritual things. And I don't say that in judgment of you as a congregation, but us collectively as children of God and as the body of Christ, that we just don't pray as we ought to pray. The Lord shows us the importance of it. Before this wonderful transformation takes place on this mountain in this account, we find the Lord on His knees praying. Perhaps that His disciples would be ready for the event that's about to take place. Perhaps that they would understand the importance of what's about to take place. We don't know the reason for His prayer, but we simply know that before this monumental event took place, Jesus Christ thought it important and necessary to pray. The events of our life sometimes we think are small and unimportant and not worthy of a lot of consideration, but it's the small events in our life that have big results. It's the small events in our life that build up, and the small decisions that we made that build up to big things and usually come back later in a reward or a not so positive light. And if we would just spend more time in prayer getting direction from God. What happened when Jesus prayed here? Well, He got the okay from heaven, so to speak. And it says in verse 29 that as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. Now, if we were to turn to Matthew 17 and to Mark chapter 9, we would read the other two accounts of this same event, but they give us a word that Mark does not give us. They both say that the Lord was transfigured before them. There, that's where we get this title as the Mount of Transfiguration, that He was transfigured before them. But what does the word transfigure mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because Luke, what he does is not give us the word, but gives us the definition. You know, a lot of times we think, well, we got to go here, we got to go there to get the definition of the word, when the Bible defines itself if we just compare Scripture with Scripture. The word transformation is defined in verse 29, where it says, the fashion of His countenance was altered. Just in the very same place where Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured, Luke says, the fashion of His countenance was altered. In other words, something, as you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, something happened to Him, and may I say, something happened in Him that changed the fashion of His countenance. Looking upon His face, something happened. The Bible, Matthew says, His face did shine as the sun. I'm reminded of the story where Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments written on two tablets. And when he came down to commune with the people could not look on him because he had spent time with God in the mountain, and his face shone so brightly he had to put a veil over it for him to be able to talk to the people. His communion, his time with God, made his face to shine. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ now on the top of this mountain spending time to pray. And now as he prays, the Bible says the fashion of his countenance was altered. Jesus Christ, much greater than Moses, much greater than any other person, was not reflecting the glory of God on his face as Moses did, but was showing the glory of God from within. There was not a bright light from heaven that shone down that made his face change its countenance. His face shone bright and white, it says in verse 29, and his raiment was white and glistering. This was not just the brightness of the sun reflecting upon him as it did upon Saul on the road to Damascus where it knocked him to the ground. It was not the sun shining upon the Lord Jesus that made this happen. But what happened to him came from within himself, because he is the sun, S-U-N in Malachi, of righteousness. The brightness doesn't come from without, it comes from within to a much lesser degree. You and I that are children of God, the brightness comes from within. It's not an outward glory. It's not an outward brightness. If you have what is necessary for salvation, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and in your soul, that light's supposed to shine in you also, and it's supposed to come from within, not from without. You and I can dress up the outward of the body and comb the hair and make everything look nice outwardly, but it's the inside that ought to shine. It's the inside that ought to go to the outside to let people see that there's a difference in us. The Lord Jesus Christ, some say this transfiguration was to emphasize His humanity. But I see it emphasizing His deity. It is showing to Peter, James, and John as they're there on the mountain of transfiguration, is to show them that this man that they have been following now for some period of time is more than a man. They've already come to that conclusion. Peter has said already, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But to emphasize that, the Lord now is transfigured before them that they might see the glory, and that's the word that's used twice in this text, that they might see the glory of God
in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's emphasizing His deity. In the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus said this, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. You know what was shining through Jesus Christ on that mountain? You know, as it says that the fashion of His countenance was altered, as His face, as Matthew said, did shine as the sun, as His raiment was white and glistering, as that image shone, I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 1, where the Son of Man appears, and His face and His hair are all like are bright and shiny like wool. What they got to see was the God of creation was inside the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our mind cannot comprehend the triunity of God. We say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we say those like we understand it when we don't. Inside of Jesus Christ was the God of creation. You say, no, the Father's about to speak from heaven. We can't separate those three entities. And Jesus Christ, when this transfiguration took place, was showing the deity from within Him that was there. He was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. It shone from the inside out. Peter commented this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter said that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. See, what Peter, James, and John saw on that mountain that day was the glorified Christ. They got kind of a fast forward past things that were yet to happen, that they might see the brightness and the glory of His image in heaven, where He is now. You know, people say, well, I've told you before, I had a fellow told me one time when I was witness to him, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk up to God and I'm going to ask Him this and ask Him that. And I told him, I said, I got news for you. When you walk up to God, you won't be walking, you'll be falling on your face. The brightness that will come from the throne of God in that day of judgment will silence every mouth, will quiet every tongue, will answer every argument. We will not see Jesus Christ as a human being, as a man sitting on the throne. We'll see the brightness of His glory as Peter, James, and John beheld it here. That is the transfiguration that was there. Some people have asked before, do you wear clothes in heaven? What do you wear in heaven? Well, look here in verse number 29. When He was in His glory, as the fashion of His countenance was altered, His raiment was white and glistering. We often talk about the robes of righteousness, the white robes that we'll be clothed with. The fact of the matter is, it's beyond our understanding. We can't comprehend it. Even if we have clothing, it will be something that's not necessary. We don't see like we see now. We can't even imagine what it'd be like. But the clothing as we reveal God in us will not be a necessary thing. We think of food and drink and clothing and shelter here, and we try to picture heaven as being a place that provides those things for us. And that just shows the humanity of our thinking. That shows the limit of our thinking, that when we think of heaven, we try to correlate it to earth, when heaven is nothing like what we've got here. That's why the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. We find here the vision as Jesus is transfigured, as the fashion of His countenance is altered. Notice secondly, if you would, the visitors, beginning down in verse 30. Verse 30 down through verse 32, we find the visitors. There are two men, the Bible says twice, both in verse 30 and in verse 32, that there were two men that stood with them. May I say this also, dead saints do not become angels. There is a false teaching that's out there that once you die, you go to heaven and you become an angel. You don't become an angel. You remain a human in a slight sense, but you do not become an angel. You are the direct creation of God that was made from Adam, and that's a different creation than the angels were. These two men that appeared here will be named, and we'll see just a minute. These two men are still called men even when they're in heaven. I know there's a song that Sonia and I have sang, and every time I sing it, when I hit this one part, I say, we sing it at a funeral when someone dies, we say, a brand new angel in the choir. And I stop and think, now wait a minute, this person that died did not just become a brand new angel in the choir. When we die and pass from this life, we don't become angels. Angels are already created beings. These two men appeared, and they were recognized as who they are. That's another question that people ask many times. When we get to heaven, will we know who one another are? These two men are acknowledged by their name. They're recognized by their appearance. And so I would say that even in heaven, when we get that glorified body, and thank God we get that, when we get that body that cannot sin, when we get that body that is incapable of disobeying God and breaking God's heart, once we get there, we will be able to still recognize one another by our appearance. The Bible says in the New Testament that we all shall be like Christ. I don't necessarily think that means we all have the body of a 33-and-a-half-year-old male, but that we all have glorified bodies. Moses and Elijah here are being recognized for who they are, not mistaken for someone else. Not questioned as to who they are because they appear like someone else, but are recognized as who they are. Notice the two men that were here. The Bible tells us in verse number 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Elias, of course, is the Old Testament character of Elijah. Moses and Elijah give us the law and the prophets. The law was given by Moses. Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. These two now are appearing on this Mount of Transfiguration. And they appear also in glory. Notice in verse 31, "who appeared in glory." Now, is that a location or a description of their appearance? When it talks about the Lord in verse number 32, it says they saw His glory. That's talking about His appearance, not His location. But in verse number 31, it talks about Moses and Elijah, who it says appeared in glory. So we have the two visitors, Moses, up from the grave. If you remember the story, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of him smiting the rock. And so God took him up to Mount Nebo, and there in Mount Nebo, Moses died. The devil himself looked for the body and could not locate it, could not find it. God buried him somewhere there on the mount. And yet here He brings one up from the grave. Elijah, that one that was taken up by the fiery chariot, where the chariot came down to him and Elisha and picked up Elijah and took him up into heaven with those horses leading that chariot. And God now brings him from glory. Moses from the grave, Elijah from the glory, being brought down and shown here with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight that had to be. And yet, where were the disciples all this time? Verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Can you imagine missing that? Can you imagine God putting all that together, the Lord in His transfiguration, Moses and Elijah meeting together, and these three guys? I mean, if I lay down in the day on a Sunday afternoon to take a nap, I have to put a pillow over my head because the brightness coming in from the lights is a little too bright. I need it dark to sleep. I can't imagine Peter, James, and John with all of this going on, with the brightness of the Lord's countenance, with the coming out from within Him, just a brightness that surpasses the brightness of the sun. And here Moses and Elijah appearing in glory, and Peter, James, and John are just simply snoozing on. Here we have the visitors that come down. Moses, the dead in Christ. Elijah, those that are alive and remain. See, the picture here is the saints of God in glory, the kingdom of God. And Peter, James, and John are allowed to see it. I don't know how much of it they missed, but it says, "When they were awake, they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him." They were Moses and Elijah. Verse 31 tells us where they appeared. They appeared in glory. And they recognized Moses and Elijah and knew them for who they were. By the description of their countenance, they could recognize them. I remember a young fellow when we were in Bible college. We used to travel around and sing at different churches. And he used to give his testimony. And he'd get so emotional and so caught up. His mother had died when he was a young teenager, had died of cancer and gone on to glory, gone on to heaven. And he missed his mother. His dad was still, at that point, unmarried, had not married again. He did later on. But he used to get up and we'd give our testimonies or say things. And he'd say, and we'd sing a song about heaven, and he'd get up there and he'd just get all teary-eyed. He'd think about his mom being on the other side. And he said, "I can't wait to get there." And he'd say, "I'm just dying to see her, and she's dying to see me." And I thought when he said that, he's not thinking too clearly about the dying part. She's already died. He's he's going to die to see her. But the emotion of seeing her and knowing her and recognizing her, you know, to our hearts sometimes we need that human element of recognition. Now, I understand that Moses and Elijah could look just like Jesus when that happened, and that the knowledge given to Peter, James, and John, they would be able to say, that's Jesus, that's Moses, that's Elijah, and beyond any human description, by their knowledge, be able to know that. But in the way that we understand it, there's recognition in heaven. And now they said in verse 31 that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah having a council on what Jesus is going to suffer? And they don't use that. I like the word that they use. What he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, some people said it's the death of a martyr. It was an accident. It was a misunderstanding. But you know what the Bible says at that heavenly council of Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus, that when they discussed it, they discussed what he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His death was a payment for the sins of all mankind. His death was the payment for our sins so we could go to heaven when we die. His death was the payment for our sins so that we could communicate with God now in this life. And it wasn't an accident, it was an accomplishment. It's something Jesus Christ went to with his head held high because he was fulfilling the will of God in his life. And that was stamped and approved by the counsel of God, and it was discussed by Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We see the vision in verse 28 and 29. We see the visitors in verse 30 down through verse 32. And then lastly, in verse 33 to verse 36, I want you to hear the voices. The voices. In verse 33, "And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said." Now, if you know Peter, you could stop right there and know whatever he's going to say, he's really not going to think about before he says it. Now that commends him sometimes. In Matthew 16, he jumped up and said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter just spoke what was on his mind, and that was commendable at times, but it was condemning at other times. Because once the Lord said what he's going to suffer, and Peter said, "It'll not be so. I won't let it happen." There's times that Peter, in his brashness, didn't think before he spoke. In fact, look at the end of verse 33 before we get to what he said. Notice the commentary that the Spirit of God gives on what Peter says. It says, "not knowing what he said." You know, there's some credibility to pausing to speak before we say anything. There's some thought in being careful with our words and slow with our language into what we say when we react to different things. Peter, without a doubt, to be commended for his boldness. But here he begins by saying, first of all, "Master." Now, if you've done any reading in your Bible, you understand that when the Lord sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper, that he said to them, "You'll call me Master and Lord. And so I am." Then when he said, "One of you is going to betray me," they began to say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" But one of them said, "Master, is it I?" And the one that called him Master, not Lord, was Judas Iscariot. While the others around the table all said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas couldn't call him Lord. Judas said, "Master, is it I?" And the title Master is not acknowledging the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And Peter, who just got done saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," now coming out of the same mouth, from those same lips, he's saying, "Master." It's a contradiction to what he has already related, and it shows that Peter's reaction and condition at this time is not right. He's sleeping while the Lord is praying. He wakes up in the middle of this and by his human nature reacts and begins by calling the Lord Master. Then he says, and it goes downhill from there, "It is good for us to be here." Well, I wonder if anybody else didn't know that. "It is good for us to be here." But why didn't Peter say, "I wish the others could have seen this. I wish those other disciples could be here for this moment." See, Peter's condition right now is not one that is leading him to further light or to illumination from God. But Peter now is reacting in his flesh, and now he's going downhill saying, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Then he says, "Let us make three tabernacles." Now we'll commend Peter, first of all, for his knowledge of the Old Testament law. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, as these tabernacles are called in the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, are an Old Testament feast that's written in the Law of Moses. You know what that tells me? That Peter, a commercial fisherman, knew his Old Testament well enough to know about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. You say, what does that mean? Simply that what we would call a layman, not a preacher, not an intellectual, not an educated man, still knew the Law of Moses well enough to know about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what the sad thing is about Christianity today is so many, and I hope it be not true of those that are here this morning, but so many that go to church know nothing more than what the preacher tells them, and usually only remember about 50% of that at best. They don't know anything more than what the preacher says from there. Or from what some other preacher says. But they get nothing firsthand. They get nothing from the Word of God themselves. It's all, this preacher said that, or that Bible teacher said this, or this radio or television evangelist said that, and that's all they know. Peter, though a commercial fisherman and though just a layman by our estimation, knew his Old Testament and law well enough to know that when he saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, he said, "Hey, we got to do something about this. And according to the Feast of Tabernacles, we could build three booths here, one for each of you." Peter knew the Scriptures. He knew his Old Testament. And though he was making a misapplication, it indicates that at least he had the heart desire to know what the Word of God said. I trust if some Jehovah's Witnesses knocks on your door, or some Mormon knocks on your door, you don't have to go get your notes, you don't have to go find, you know, Salem Kerbin's book on Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, but you can stand there with a Bible in your hand and say, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what the Bible says. Don't be afraid of those people. Don't be afraid when they come to the door. You don't have to hide behind the curtain, shut the curtains, lock. That's what they do when Baptists come to the door. But know enough of your Scripture, know enough of your Bible that you can answer these things. Simon Peter had that knowledge. He knew about these feasts. And then he says, finally, not only Master, and then it is good for us to be here, and then let us make three tabernacles, but then he makes the biggest mistake of the four statements he makes. He said, let us make one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. You know what Peter just did? Not only did he use the term Master instead of Lord, but now he has put Jesus Christ on equal plane with Moses and Elijah. He said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. Now, he was polite enough to say one for you and put Jesus first, and then one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I'll show you in just a moment what the Father's reaction to Peter's statement there was. But for a moment, just think about this. Peter is putting these three prophets on equal footing. You know, that's a mistake many people make today. Many people today make the mistake of putting Jesus Christ on equal footing with prophets. They'll say, well, Moses and Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha or Confucius. And they will bring Jesus Christ down to the plane of some earthly prophet. And may I say, he's not on that plane. This is one greater than Moses. This is one greater than Elijah. This is one that doesn't even recognize Muhammad or Allah or any of the others. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. None of the others could have the countenance of their face changed and the brightness show from inside. None of them could do that because they were mere men. Even Moses himself could only do it when the glory of God shone upon him. But Jesus Christ was something different from all the rest. And I believe God the Father, in rebuke to Peter, had to make a statement at this point because Peter was putting his son on the same plane with Moses and Elijah. It was a foolish voice that Peter gave. But then notice the Father's voice. It says in verse number 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. I don't know how this was scripted by God before it happened. But I know this. Peter said, let's make one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And all of a sudden God just enveloped him in the darkness of a cloud. And I believe Peter began to shake. I believe his knees began to knock together. And he probably had second thoughts about what he just said. Because now all of a sudden when he made that statement, this cloud comes, Moses and Elijah disappear. The cloud overshadows them and they're in the middle of this the darkness of the shadow. And the Bible says they have fear. And then what happens? Verse 35, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. You know why I believe the Father made that statement as a rebuke to Peter. Peter said, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, make tabernacles. They're all the same. They're all in the same plane. And God said, enough of this nonsense. And He put him in the darkness of His cloud, and then within that cloud, the voice rang out that said, this, not that one or that one. Those two now are disappeared. Verse 36. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. The Lord is saying to Peter and Peter, James, and John, He's saying, not Moses, not Elijah, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. I believe it's a rebuke to Peter because He's saying, this one is greater than those. This one is nothing like those. This one is my beloved Son. Those were simply prophets and servants of God. This is the one I have chosen, Peter. Don't put Him on equal plane with the other. And then He said, hear Him. We want to put it in modern day terminology. He told Peter, be quiet. Stop your talking. Start listening. This is my beloved Son. So ever since you got up here on the mountain, Peter, you've been mouthing off. You've been saying, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tasks. I don't want to hear you. I don't want you to talk. You're up here on this mountain, on this holy mountain, seeing this vision. Just close your mouth, open your ears, and listen to what my Son has to say. Mankind today is too busy talking and not listening. Man's got too many ideas and opinions of their own when it comes to Jesus Christ, and they're not listening. They want to brag. They want to be like Peter. They want to boast of their knowledge and say ridiculous things. They want to make Jesus Christ out to be less than who He really is. They want to put Him on equal footing with other people that are not mentioned in the same breath with Him. And all the time the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. This world needs to be quiet and listen. This world needs to hear from Jesus Christ. They need to hear from God. But you know what the difficulty is? God today doesn't speak out from a cloud. Jesus Christ isn't down here to walk and talk among the people and preach and teach to them. The only way they're going to hear the voice of God is through His children. The only way they're going to hear about Jesus Christ properly exalted and edified is through those that believe on Him. If we do not take the place of the one that is the communicator of the truth of the Word of God, it's not going to be done. The Bible says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? A preacher is not simply a man standing behind a pulpit. A preacher is anyone taking the message of the gospel and the Word of God to those that need to hear it. You and I need to be about the Father's business of making sure people know He's not like Moses. He's not like Elijah. He's definitely not like Muhammad or Allah. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hear Him. What does He say? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What does He say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the one that we need to listen to. We need to stop our ideas and our opinions and stop listening to the media and stop listening to the religious crowd. We need to hear what He has to say, and He speaks right here through the Word of God. And He'll speak right here through the people of God as we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Don't be guilty of being like Peter. In the midst of all the excitement, in the midst of all the glory, giving your own opinion as to what's going on. Know what it is from the Word of God. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Again, I like what the Lord's comments were about Peter's statement, not knowing what he said. Sometimes we say things that just are ridiculous. We say things that have no purpose or no meaning. We waste our time with idle chatter and neglect the greater things in introducing people to Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we are thankful for the wonderful event that took place that evening with Peter, James, and John. And Father, we're more concerned with how the effect comes upon our lives. Father, we're more concerned with how we glorify You. Father, we've seen Peter's example. Father, we've seen his brashness in speaking those things that he knew nothing about. God, so many times we're just like Peter, one time proclaiming Your glory and the next time denying it. We pray, Father, as Your children, You would help us to exalt You in everything that we do and everything that we say. Father, help our lives and our works to exalt You, as well as our tongue. And Father, we pray that You would be pleased with us in the things that we do. Lord, You had to rebuke Peter as he came down from that mountain, and many times we need rebuke in our lives. And Father, we ask You to rebuke us when we need it. And Father, we pray that we would each day be made more conformable to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts this morning. Father, challenge us by the things that we say. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page 315 in the songbook this morning. The altar is always open if you need to come. You come as we sing page 315.